Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24, page 830. If you're keeping track, that's another page than we were on last week, so we're making good progress. Page 830 in your pew Bible, Matthew 24. This morning in our study, we will begin in verse 23 to see what the Lord is saying to us through these words. Matthew 24, verse 23 says, "Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." For nearly 2,000 years, Christians overall have celebrated what we come to call Christmas, the first advent of Christ, the first coming of Jesus. It's always made me laugh since I learned it, but the word Noel, do you know what the word Noel means? We sing the first Noel, right? It means Christmas. So when you sing Noel, Noel, you're singing Christmas, Christmas, Christmas over and over again. Changes the song a little bit in my head, but we celebrate the first coming of Jesus, a coming that was announced by angels. I can't imagine what that would have been like to witness. Recognized by shepherds, Mary and Joseph recognized it. About a year later, several magi came to worship him. But outside of that small band of people, there wasn't too much of a welcoming party for this Jesus. He was born to change the world. As Christians, we believe that he would do that. But not too much changed the moment of his arrival. He was raised in seemingly normal ways, went to synagogue like other kids did, ate family meals like everyone else in his family, traveled long distances. He didn't teleport or float or do anything like that. He was trained and treated much like everyone else in his hometown, much like everyone that's around him. There was nothing too spectacular about him in appearance or form, at least for the first 30 or so years of his life. Despite many misconceptions I hinted at earlier, Jesus did not walk around elevated 2 inches off the ground all the time or glowing or have a halo. That is not how he lived his life. He ate food, he took naps, he wept. It was very normal in appearance to most people watching. Eventually, he would reveal just how human he was by taking on all kinds of physical punishment and enduring that as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. So as Christians, we know that this first coming is amazing. We know it's a thing to behold. We would have loved to have been there. But we also know there's many aspects of it that on the surface would appear like he's just 100% normal like everybody else. We see by faith that he's God in flesh. We know his identity. But if you were living with him at the moment, you would not have thought too many things about what was going on. He wasn't ruling and reigning like any other king that they were aware of. Instead, this king was a servant. At his first coming, as amazing as it was, again, don't get me wrong, I want to be clear from the beginning, the first coming was amazing, but it is so different from what his second coming will be like. Rather than coming in obscurity like the first time, his second coming will be made obvious in public. There will be no questions as to who he is. Rather than being born in a lowly place, in a lowly manner, rather than going through a normal gestation period in a womb, he's going to suddenly appear in the sky with light around him and with armies following him. His second coming will be recognized by everyone, and they will see him for who he is. Now, how they'll receive him or fight against him varies from person to person, but they will have no questions as to who he is. It's his second coming of which Romans 8 says creation's groaning. Creation itself is waiting on God to transform the sons of glory, so creation itself can be transformed along with it. It's his second coming that we as believers long for, so that we would finally behold him in a way we never have before. We currently see Jesus with the eyes of our heart, Ephesians 1. But in that day, when our spirits and our bodies are reunited, in that day, we will behold him. We will behold him physically with our eyeballs and spiritually with our eyeballs. There will be no questions in anyone's mind about who we're dealing with. It's that coming in full clarity with rewards and punishments, eternity-changing hope. It's that second coming to where we turn our attention this morning. Jesus, as you know, in Matthew 24, is answering a question or two questions, with the second one having two parts. He's answering questions pitched to him by four of his disciples on the Mount of Olives. That's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. From his first few words in the Olivet Discourse all the way to what we'll read this morning, Jesus is highly concerned with being misled and being led astray when it comes to his second coming. He talks about future things in a way that his goal is to clarify what will happen with certain details around it, so that when it happens, people aren't misled. Again, in this section, we see Jesus continuing to deal in our passage this morning with his concern about lies and deceptions about his words and his coming. I mean, think of how easy it is to even see in our day how much people love to twist this issue of Jesus' return. They sell you these food packs that, you know, are rapture proof, and you could even Google. I don't know if it's live today, but back when Harold Camping was promising the rapture, they were selling pet insurance for your pets. When you got raptured, these atheists promised they'd take care of your pets. And you see how people exploit the return of Christ and the events surrounding it. So many books in our day have been produced that are meant to lead you astray when it comes to these things. And that's why Jesus is talking about what he's talking about. Of course, things that we're going to study are happening in the future. Again, it's my conviction that most of us in this room will not be there to see what's going on at this time. We'll see it from the perspective of coming with him. But still, even in our own day, we need clarity on what the second coming of Christ is like, because it's so easy to be misled on these kind of things. This is where the cult of Seventh-day Adventism started. You've had Jehovah's Witnesses who have predicted things like this over and over again. You got Mormonism. I mean, all these cults out there that talk about the return of Christ in a wrong way. So again, even in our day, before these things happen, we still need clarity. And so in order to serve all of his people throughout this age that we're in, Jesus speaks of the actual event where he will return, what we just read, and he's going to give you four truths about his return to help you endure. Again, with these four truths, you're going to be armed or equipped to fight off lies and deceptions so that you can remain faithful to Christ and not be led astray. That goes for today, and that goes for the day in which it happens. So the first truth we want to see is in verse 23. I want you to see that the coming of Christ will be copied. The coming of Christ will be, number one, copied. Verse 23, there, then, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Why? For, or because, false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So Jesus continues his clear and obvious concern about deception. Look back at verse 4. Verse 4, and Jesus answered them. Here's the first response to their question. See that no one leads you what? Astray. Why? Because many will come in my name saying I am the Christ, and will lead many astray. Verse 11, look at that. And many false prophets will arise, and they will lead many what? Astray. Again, this is not something to play around with. This is not something to toy with. It is a dangerous topic if you're not listening to Christ on the issue. Jesus has already mentioned that many will come in his name, many false prophets will come with their teaching, and they will lead many astray. If you hope to be not wrapped up in that many, listen to Jesus. Again, it's nothing new, but it seems like with the abomination of desolation that we studied last week, when that happens, there was already false teachers, false Christ, false prophets, but it just kind of gets cranked up. Because that sign lets people know the end is really close. It's halfway through the tribulation. And so the false teachings and the false Christ start appear in a flooding type manner. So again, these people who want to find fulfillment in history already can't find this onslaught of false Christ and false prophets that Jesus promised here. Again, we saw last week, Jesus told those who are in Judea that when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains. We looked at Revelation 12, where God promised to take care of that woman who is Israel. He promised to take care of her when she flees to the mountains. And the number of days he promised is the exact number of days, Matthew 24. They'll be there if they go when the abomination of desolation occurs. Again, like he did in the wilderness journey, God will provide for his people in a supernatural way. But his provision for that time in the mountains includes more than food and water and shelter. His provision includes these words also. Again, with these words, Jesus is providing for them because it's when they're in those mountains, they don't know what's going on in the city. And so messages are going to be coming. Hey, the Christ is over here. Hey, he's in this room. Hey, he's down here. And Jesus is saying, don't believe people when they come with those messages. That's the warning that he's giving here. False prophets, false Christ will arise, and they will try their hardest to draw those Jews back out of the mountains and crush the Jews and destroy them. Why is that? Because Jesus said in Matthew 23, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So if Satan can just keep them from doing that, then he can prolong Jesus' return. This is one of the goals that he has in mind during this time. So Jesus warns them. He says, listen to me. When you go to the mountains, while you're waiting there, don't believe anyone who says anything about me returning. Don't believe anything they say, and especially don't believe anything they do. Again, in this warning, Jesus mentions these people will not only have a misleading message, but they'll have misleading miracles. Now, I don't take misleading miracles to mean it's magic tricks, like you do this, and people wonder how in the world that just happened. It's not that kind of misleading things, like sleight of hand, right, where you know, the whole thing. It's real miracles, like people really rising from the dead, people really being healed. And it'll be tempting for the Jews in the mountain longing for Christ to return. It'll be tempting for them to believe the lies, but also the real miracles that back up those lies. Again, what a help it is to have people hiding in the mountains hear Jesus' words here. Just put yourself in that situation as best as you can in a chaotic time where everything seems to be going poorly for you and your people. Maybe you're separated from your family. It's a time where you've been persecuted in a way like never before. How tempting would it be to go, yes, it's finally over. I know what Jesus said, but look, this is what this guy said, and here's what happened. You won't believe it. It'll be so tempting to fall for it. People coming saying, Christ returned over here. It's true. He raised a girl from the dead. He fed 5,000, and he may have really done that. But Jesus says, don't believe what they say, and don't even follow what they do. If Jesus had not said these things, think of how many would have fallen into that trap. Even in our own day, this kind of deception is difficult. So many people profess to know Jesus and love Jesus, but their ignorance of his words leaves them open to all sorts of deceptions, especially when the person who's deceiving you has signs to back it up. So for instance, these aren't necessarily miraculous, but think of this. You know, how can you say that boy didn't really go to heaven? Look at how many people that story has inspired. Or how can you say that the shack is heresy? I gave it to my cousin and he was really helped by it. How can you say Hillsong is full of false teachers when they've sold so many CDs? I mean, surely the Holy Spirit wouldn't help people professing to know Jesus sell that many CDs. I mean, how is it that you can say TBN is overall terrible? Look at how many viewers they have and stations they have and how many hospitals they build. Look at what they've done. I mean, even in our own day, something as mild as CD sales and book sales and attendance numbers can cause people to be misled. How much worse will it be when legitimate miracles are being done and people aren't listening to what Jesus says here? Again, Jesus warned them ahead of time so that they would be prepared, so that they would remember the test for truth is not if something feels right or sounds right or, as one person said, smells right, whatever that means. The test for truth is it based on God's word? Is it what God said? That's the test for truth. Again, you can't be mistaken on this. These miracles will be genuine. They will be powerful. It's not just believers who do miracles in Scripture. We saw in the Exodus, people copied what Moses was able to do. We saw in Matthew 7, those men that are rejected by Christ said, but didn't we do this? And there's no reason to think it wasn't legitimate. And so miracles can be deceptive. So don't believe everything they say, and don't believe what they do. Jesus is saying here that these miracles, these messages are going to be so deceptive that if it were possible, they would even lead astray the elect. And he says, if possible, in my understanding, because it's not possible. That's the only reason you would say if possible. He's not wondering, it might be possible. I mean, I chose them, but they could be pretty strong deceptions and I could lose a few. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if possible, that's how strong they are. But we know from Scripture that it's not possible. So in two ways here, Jesus is saying, number one, these will be really convincing miracles. And number two, his people who listen to him will be kept safe from those miracles. Again, I want to help you. We're taught in this church, I think biblically, accurately, that if a person ever is a Christian, you always will be a Christian. The one that God chose from before the foundation of the world will be also the same one that is glorified at an eternity future. But I want to help you press into how that happens. Often we're taught that security in salvation is real, but we're not taught the practical way of how God keeps people. So I want you to notice just from this passage, how does Jesus keep his people from being led astray? It's by telling them how it's going to happen and what to do. So it's by listening to Jesus that the people are kept. Again, notice the teaching is being set up here. Jesus says, if possible, lead astray the elect. It's not possible. I'll just remind you of John 10. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. So Jesus makes it abundantly clear in John 10 and many other places that salvation that's real can't be lost. Again, when God converts a person, he does a work in their heart where they now not only hear his voice, but they love his voice. Jesus is using that language in John 10. When Jesus' words are spoken, as we see him in Scripture here, the sheep that are converted know that it's him, and they know to not listen to another voice. So it's through knowing what God has said and listening to God's word that's given to us in his word that the converted people are the kept people. The way that you are kept from soul-damning error is by listening to life-giving truth. God preserves his people, and his people persevere in his word. That's the way that it works. Even in our own day, those who have been born again by grace alone are also those who listen to Jesus alone. They love Jesus, they love his word, and they receive discernment from his word so that the false teachings don't lead them fatally and finally astray. That's what we find in Scripture. That's how Christ keeps us. There's other things we could go into, and obviously it's all by grace, but practically speaking, on your day-to-day level, it's by you knowing what Jesus says and loving and listening to what Jesus says that keeps you in Christ. Again, I want you to see just how strong these deceptions will be and look at it from another angle. Go to 2 Thessalonians 2, page 989 in your pew Bible. 2 Thessalonians 2, just bringing up this end times deception and how strong it is, but I want you to see the angle at which it's pitched in 2 Thessalonians. You're kept by loving the truth that Jesus speaks. Notice what leads people to be led astray. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So same time frame, same sort of false miracles, like real miracles, but misleading. Verse 10, and with all wicked deception for those who are what? Perishing. Who do these false things deceive? The perishing ones. Why is it the perishing ones that are deceived? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. You can go back to Matthew 24. Notice the connection. It's their refusal to love the truth that leads them to love the lie. It leads them to believe and bite into the lie. So, on the opposite end, it's the chosen one who's been converted. It's the sheep's love of the shepherd's voice that keeps them faithful to the shepherd. Again, by God's grace, he keeps you, but also by God's grace, you stay. Those who love Jesus and his words listen to Jesus and his words. They know what false teachers sound like because they don't sound like their shepherd. But that implies you know what your shepherd sounds like and what he says and what he told you. Again, Jesus is saying here that not all that glitters is gold. He wants to warn his people today and even in that day that he's specifically talking about. Don't believe every message that comes across. Don't believe every miracle that points to that message. Because, number one, the coming of Christ will be copied. Number two, the coming of Christ will be clear. Verse 26. It will be copied, but secondly, it will be clear. So, if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. For if they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Again, Jesus starts off here. ESV says, so. Some of your versions say, therefore. It's a conclusion. Look, they're going to come. They're going to deceive you with their words. They're going to deceive you with their miracles. Therefore, when they say he's in the wilderness, when they say he's in these little rooms over here, do not believe them. Don't leave. Don't go follow them. Again, why should you not follow them? In one sense, you could say, because Jesus told us not to. But again, Jesus being a good teacher gives some more reasons. He says, for, verse 27, for, or because, as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says, don't believe them when they say, you missed it. Don't believe them when they say it's in this little room, because it's going to be like lightning. Again, think of Jesus' comparison here. He's fortifying his people's ability to avoid being misled by comparing his coming to lightning. Let me ask you, is lightning secretive? You can answer. It's not, right? It's on full display for everyone to see in the sky. Again, think of how easy it is for us to see lightning in our own day and compare it to their lightless society. No skyscrapers, no 24/7 gas stations, no street lights, things like that. Again, Jesus is saying his coming is going to be like lightning. If you're outside, barring some weird incident where your eyes are closed or maybe your back's turned or something, do you generally miss lightning? You're usually talking, or maybe you're driving and it catches your eye and your head just naturally glances over to it. That's what Jesus is hitting on here. You don't have to worry about them when they come whisper to you that he's in an inner room. You don't have to worry about when they say he came back, he did these miracles, trust me. You don't have to worry about that, because you're not going to find out from someone else that he came, because his coming will be like lightning for them in that day, a day that had much more darkness in their sky because of the lack of what we have in ours. There's no way they would have missed lightning. They would have understood the connection here. And understand, there's a comparison. Jesus' return will be like lightning, and there's a contrast. Lightning is not some secret thing that you got to go whisper to somebody about. It's out in the open. It's obvious for everyone. Again, Jesus will come in a clear and public, obvious way. You're not going to miss it. You're not going to have to check, you know, what's trending on Twitter or Facebook feeds. Or they may talk about it, but they're not going to be the ones that let you know as if you missed it. And so when they say, he's over here, remember, Jesus comes like lightning. When they say, hey, he's in this secret place, remember, Jesus comes like lightning. And then, on top of it being like lightning, look at verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, I'm going to be a little honest with you. This seems like an odd Jeopardy fact just thrown in there. It's like, hey, listen, don't believe them. They're lying. Their miracles are leading you the false way. I'm going to come like lightning. By the way, did you know that wherever a corpse is, there vultures are? So I'm reading it. It's like I don't necessarily see the connection right away. So you turn to help, and they don't see it either because they all disagree with what's going on. Some people see it as a statement of judgment. Some people see it as a statement of persecution. I think just shooting straight for the easiest way to see it is what's intended. Think about the context. Don't believe them when they say he's over here, because I'm going to come like lightning, and you're not going to miss it. And I think this parable is just saying something as simple as, do vultures miss corpses? Answer it. Does a vulture miss a corpse? This is not natural knowledge to me, but I Googled it. A bird typically doesn't have much of a smeller. They may have a beak, but it's not good for too much smell. You don't really, when you go turkey hunting, you don't really worry about your smell as much as you do a deer or something like that. The vulture is a little bit different from what I was able to read. Vultures can actually smell a corpse from over a mile away. I've been riding down the road, and I've been hunting before, and vultures find an animal before I go find it. It's like, how in the world are they that fast? You look at the vulture, you know there's a corpse down there because they don't miss it. And that seems to be the easiest and obvious point here. Is there judgment when Christ comes? Yes, we just read about it in Revelation 19. Is there persecution of God's people during this time? Absolutely, we've been reading about that. So those things aren't wrong. I just think the obvious and easiest thing to say here is the way that you don't miss lightning, the way vultures don't miss a corpse, you're not going to miss out on the return of Christ. You're going to know it happened. You're going to see it. It's going to be obvious, public. Again, you don't have to wait on someone to come tell you. And like Jesus said earlier, his coming will be copied by many, but his people should not worry. He'll be the one that they see when he comes. Again, it'll be copied. Secondly, it'll be clear. Number three, verse 29, the coming of Christ will also be cosmic. It'll be cosmic. Look, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. After talking about how obvious his coming is going to be, Jesus gives even more evidence for how obvious it's going to be by involving the cosmic atmosphere, if you will. Again, I want you to notice as much as you can as we read through the Olivet Discourse, Jesus does give us timestamps. He does give us markers. We don't know the day and the hour. We'll get to that verse. But we can see a sequence of events. We at least know there's a seven-year tribulation that ends this age, and we know in the middle of that there's the abomination of desolation. Now we're learning in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, immediately after that, this is going to happen. And notice the four things that Jesus says is going to happen. Number one, the sun will be darkened. Like so many events in the past, God's work in this world will involve the literal sun being literally changed in some way. Darkened is the change going on here, but we've seen other changes in the past. What we've seen in the ninth plague of the Exodus, where darkness fell over the land of Goshen. We saw in Joshua, I think, 10, where the sun literally stood still. 2 Kings 20 let us know that Hezekiah's shadow went back 10 degrees, or 10 steps, if you will. So the sun went backwards at that point. Who could forget what's still future for us in Matthew, past in our history? But when Jesus was crucified, put up there at 9 a.m., and at 12, darkness hits the land. Imagine after church today going outside and there's darkness covering McPherson. Again, this is a normal thing throughout world history where God has interacted in judgment or deliverance. He's interacted with his world by doing something with the cosmic signs. And he says, first of all here, that the sun is going to be darkened. And Jesus says in a similar way, like those other events, after the tribulation, the sun's going to be darkened, which leads to the second one. The moon's not going to shine, because if the sun gives light to the moon, the sun's darkened, the moon's not going to shine either. Again, the point here is darkness starts to envelop the land. Jesus says, third, not only are the sun and moon darkened, but stars fall. And I want to point out to you, it doesn't say to the earth. Sometimes we picture this passage as saying stars are going to be crashing into the earth, but it's dark, it's kind of hard to figure out. But it just says they're falling. It could be meteor showers. The point is they're going out. They're not shining anymore. Darkness is starting to envelop the land. And on top of that, Jesus makes this all-encompassing statement that the powers of heaven, referencing all those cosmic beings in the atmosphere, meaning sun, moon, stars, all those light-bearing things, they're going dim and they're starting to shake. The shake here is the same word used in Acts 16 when the earthquake shook the foundation of the jail cells and the prison. Again, think of how truly terrifying this will be. I'm assuming at daylight, everything just starts going dark. No light from the sun, no light from the moon, no light from the stars. Everything's shaking. Jesus says this is what's going to happen after the tribulation. It's an event that was prophesied in Isaiah 13. It's an event that was prophesied in Joel 2. In fact, if you use NASB or LSB, they probably have these words all capped to let you know this is an Old Testament reference. So this is not new teaching from Jesus. Many Old Testament passages link the day of the Lord and the Lord's return with these unmistakable cosmic signs. So again, you don't have to worry about somebody filling you in on, hey, Jesus returned, because you won't miss it. Not only will you not miss it because it's like lightning, you won't miss it because vultures don't miss the carcass, but you won't miss it too because the sun and moon and stars will go dark and everything shaking. Again, you don't have to believe those liars who come with you with lying messages and deceitful miracles. This is the way Jesus says it'll happen. And in verse 30, this is where we get to another phase. And notice verse 30, we get to our fourth point. The coming of Christ will be copied and clear and cosmic, but lastly, it will be comprehensive. Jesus says in verse 30, then, again, another timestamp, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Again, we highlighted in verse 29, he says, then, notice the sequence. You got your tribulation. After that tribulation, you've got this immediately, this darkening happening. And in conjunction with that darkening happening, you've got this in verse 30 going on. And this is exactly what the disciples were asking about. Go back to verse 3 of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately asking, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Well, in Luke 21, Jesus gave them one sign. They can know the temple's about to be destroyed when the enemies are surrounding them. That's Luke 21. Then he gives them the sign of the close of the age and the coming of the Son of Man when he says, look, when you see the abomination of desolation, go to the mountains. That was one sign to look for. And then he gives them here, now you're going to see, after the tribulation, after the darkening, now you're going to see the sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven. And again, verse 30, we get that third sign, and there's a lot of things that I could point you to read differently, but I see it just as simple as the sign is the Son of Man. He says the sign of, letting you know the content of the sign of the Son of Man. I think reinforcing, you don't have to worry about someone coming to tell you. You don't have to worry about it. In church history, they've thought this sign referred to a cross in the sky, or some people say Shekinah glory. I think there will be glorious light with him when he comes. But it seems like Jesus is saying, look, after the tribulation, everything's going to go dark. So imagine everything dark, and then boom, an unrivaled light. There is Jesus coming, like we read in Revelation 19. He will be the one who appears in the sky. As obvious as a carcass is to a vulture, and as obvious as lightning is in a dark sky, so Jesus' appearance will be to those who are on the earth. And he says in verse 30 that all the tribes of the earth will mourn and will see him. Again, we're trying our hardest to bring clarity not only to the context, but when I make note of something specific, I'm not saying other things aren't true. So, for instance, if I say, okay, today's Father's Day, I'm a father, I'm not saying I'm not a husband. I'm just letting you know I'm a father. The other things are true too. What I mean by this is the way I understand the tribes of the earth will mourn is because of the context, very Jewish oriented. Jesus has been talking to people who are in Judea. If you're in Judea, run to the mountains. He didn't say if you're in McPherson or Tokyo or Bangladesh or wherever. I mean, where would we go? Like Coronado Heights, we're going to take off. And these are very specific instructions for the Jews in Judea. Not only because he tells those in Judea to run to the mountains, but he also says this is happening in your temple. And when you see this, those kind of words are in this context, letting you know he's dealing with the end of this age and his return as it relates to his people. Now, we could go other places and learn, well, what's it going to be like for the rest of the people on the earth? We could learn other purposes that God has in this return and the close of the age. We can learn other things elsewhere. But here it seems to be a very clear focus in a Jewish context. So Jesus, again, like I said, is focusing on how this close of the end of the age would affect his Jewish disciples mainly. And the word earth here is not the normal word earth like you've heard, like the word world, cosmos. It's a word that can mean earth, like as far as just earth, but it can also mean a specific portion of land. So for instance, in Matthew 2:6, this word is used for the land of Judah. In Matthew 2:20, it's used for the land of Israel. In Matthew 10:15, it's used for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. There are other examples we could go to. So I see Jesus saying here, specifically in this context, when Jesus returns, all the tribes of the land, meaning Israel, all those remaining faithful Israelites will see him. And what will they do? They'll mourn, which is exactly what Jesus said they would do in Old Testament prophecies. I want to piece a few things together for you. Look back at chapter 23, verse 39. Remember, this is the context. We have chapter verse divisions. It takes me several weeks to get through these sections. But this is happening. Jesus had this conversation, this incident in the temple. He walks out to the Mount of Olives, and that's what we're reading now. But look at how this episode in the temple ended. Matthew 23, 39. For I tell you, talking to Israel, that you will not what? See me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what we're dealing with in the Olivet Discourse. How are the people of God, Israel, going to be changed so that they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? And that's what we see. Go back to Zechariah 12. Dip back into the Old Testament here. Go through Malachi. Zechariah is not too deep. Page 799 in the Pew Bible. Zechariah 12. Notice language here. Very Israel-focused, very land-focused. And notice the promise that's made. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall what? Well, we just read Matthew 24. When the people of the land see Jesus, what are they going to do? They're going to mourn. He says they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, verse 14, and all the families that are left, each by itself, their wives by themselves, 13:1, on that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Notice this promise. You can go back to Matthew 24. That there's a day coming where they'll see him, and when they do, it's wrapped up in their mourning and it's wrapped up in their cleansing. Again, this is what we read in Romans 11, 26. All Israel will be saved. We'll see more on that in a second. But again, everyone on earth is going to see Jesus, absolutely. Everyone on earth will react to Jesus, absolutely. There's people who come with him, they'll see him. I'm not saying only Israel will see him, but in Matthew 24, it seems very specifically dealing with the Jewish remnant remaining at the end of the tribulation, who are believers at that point. All believers, Jew and Gentile alike, will have positive reactions. All unbelievers will have negative reactions. But we're learning here that the tribes of the land, the Israelites, will have a positive reaction of good kind of mourning. And their confession will be made in solidarity, and it'll sound something like this. I don't know if you've thought of this before, but when we read Isaiah 53, it's in the past tense. He was pierced. And it's Isaiah 53. The cross is way in the future. So listen to what their confession might sound like on that day when they finally see Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Imagine them saying this as they're looking at him finally in the sky. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's a confession we love as Christians. That's a confession Israel has never made. But on that day, they will. And finally, you're back in Matthew, look at 23:37. Finally, what Jesus came to do the first time, but refused to because of their disobedience, finally, this will take place. Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have, or literally I wanted to, gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing, literally you didn't want to. I wanted to gather you, you didn't want to, so in judgment he scatters them. What do we read in 24:31? Go to that now. 24:31, when he returns, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will what? Gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Through this time of tribulation, Israel is made a willing people. And when Jesus returns, he finally will gather his children like a hen gathers her chicks. Previously, like I said, in judgment, God scattered them all over the earth. That language of to the four winds is used in the Old Testament. That's how far he scatters them. So when we read Matthew 24, he says to those of you in Judea, go to the mountains. Well, not every Jew is going to be in Judea. They're going to be all over the world. And so when Jesus returns, he'll send out his angels. Obviously, there's another gathering ministry where they'll gather people to be judged. There's another gathering ministry where they'll gather every saved person. But again, specifically here, Jesus is saying when he comes for his people again, Israel, he's going to gather all of them from one end of the earth to the other. There's not a single one that's going to be missed. The scattered ones will now be the gathered ones because they are the repentant ones. They love the Christ they killed the first time. He will send out his angels to do this work of gathering. And finally, the Messiah will be with his people in his land, ruling and reigning like he promised them he would so long ago. And like, again, Romans 11 says, if you think salvation is good today, wait until they reach this point. Wait until things are restored to the way they were supposed to be, the way the blessings were supposed to flow to the earth. Israel in Scripture is never everything, but they're never nothing either. They are the means of blessing that God intended to bless the whole world with. That was the promise to Abraham. Through you, I'll bless all the nations. So again, if we think as Gentiles that things are good now, wait until this happens. It's this regathering of God's people that so many Old Testament passages looked ahead to, even before the people were in the land. I mean, if you want to know, like, yeah, the people were going to go in the land, but Moses, even before they go in, he says, okay, by the way, when God scatters you because you aren't obedient in the land that you're not even in yet, listen to what he says, Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So think about it. God's people are going to be driven out of their land because they aren't obedient. They don't love God. He says, when you're driven out and these words return to you, verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples from where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you're outcast or in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord will, your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. That same promise of future gathering, unfulfilled, keeps getting repeated through the Old Testament. All the way, even think about Isaiah 27. Again, listen, Isaiah 27. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Again, God has scattered his people several times, but there's a day coming when he returns that he will gather them into their land, and they will be blessed, and the whole earth will be blessed because that's restored. The gathering that we read about here is part of a long series of promises. But I want you to notice also, like we read in Isaiah 27, it's proof of God's intimate care for each individual person too. He says, one by one you'll be gleaned. There's not a single one of his remnant that he forgets about. Oh man, you were in Toomsburg, Georgia. How did I miss that, right? That's not how it's going to work. God knows exactly where his people are at all times. And the comfort we receive from that is the one that knows the hairs of our head, the one that knows the number of our days, the one that knows our position, also knows our circumstances. So we can always know that he is fully aware of us and loves to help those in need. He's never ignorant of where you are or what you're going through. And we see this kind of careful sovereignty even in the regathering of his people. And when it comes to this kind of a regathering that we're talking about in Matthew 24, that's the way that I understand Israel's going to be saved. They'll be saved, meaning spiritually, but they'll also be saved and brought into their land, and things will be restored just like God promised they would be. So Jesus tells them, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived when people say, hey, he's over here. Hey, did you hear Jesus came in? It's not going to be a need to whisper about it. Jesus' return, as our outline says, will be copied. It'll be clear, it'll be cosmic, and it'll be comprehensive. And Jesus tells them to prepare for that. Again, such a clear reminder to us that we have God's word right here in front of us. Most of us have more copies than we ever engage with. On your phone, multiple apps, multiple copies in your home. This is God's means of feeding truth to us so that we identify lies and have a way to battle against them. It's not enough to just say, I think that's wrong. You need to know what God's word says so that you know it's wrong and know what's right. This is the means that God has given to us, and it doesn't look glorious all the time. How does God keep you? He keeps you when you choose to take time to study His Word, when you have conversations with other believers about it, when you sit in sermons, when you go to Bible study, when you listen to music that's focused on His Word and helps teach you God's Word to hide it in your heart. Again, having studied God's Word, we don't leave it there. Bees don't take honey from flowers, if I'm not mistaken. Is that right? They take what they need to go make honey from flowers, correct? So we don't stop when we study. Okay, well, that's the truth. No, I'm praying, God, help my heart love this truth. Help my heart chew on this truth so that I glean from it what I'm supposed to. This is the way that God wants to work in our lives, and this is how He keeps us. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, it's because of God that you are in Christ. And like we read in John 10, it's because of God that you will remain in Christ. Again, this is great news because it means that when you are reconciled to God, you are eternally reconciled to Him. That means when this king returns like this, he's going to come for you and on your behalf and for your good, not against you in judgment. When he comes, you won't be ashamed and turn back. When he comes, you'll rejoice. Again, in my understanding, we'll come with him. It'll be an unbelievable scene to be a part of, no matter what your vantage point is. But again, if you're here this morning and you know you're outside of Christ, you sit here and you hear us talk about Jesus week after week. You go, is there ever anything new to talk about? That's a sign that there is no life-consuming love for Christ in your heart. Again, I'm praying that your experience would change, that you would experience the same grace us in this room who are Christians we have, that you would not assume you'll just be fine later. So many people think, you know, if things would just get really bad, it'll drive people to Jesus. Have you read how bad things will get and they still fight with him? It's not your bad situation that changes and makes you come to Christ. God may use that. He may use circumstances as part of your testimony. What you need is not different situation. What you need is not different circumstances. You need a different heart. And that's what we pray for. That's why we preach the way we do. Because it's through the proclamation of God's truth that the dead are raised. It's through the preaching of the truth that life is given to dead sinners. So I'm praying that that would happen for you this morning. That you would leave beholding a Christ that you were blind to before. That you would leave knowing I need to come to him now and not be caught unprepared no matter what lies ahead in the future. Jesus reminds us over and over again that though we've offended him in infinite ways, numerically and as far as just heinousness, though we've offended him, he always stands ready to receive us every single time we come to him in faith and repentance. Again, we love to preach that message here at church. It's a message that we have found hope in and we love to share with others. If you are here this morning, if you have any questions regarding that, I would commend you to grab anyone that you know as a member of Cornerstone Bible Church. Grab any one of the pastors, any one of the deacons, grab them and say, I need to talk about my own soul, my own preparation for Christ's return. God has been infinitely gracious to us as sinners. And we love to help others find that same exact grace that we've never deserved. The same grace that leads us to both eternal security, but also present day protection and perseverance. Let's pray.